come to the Lord. Let's just pray again, ask him to speak to us now as we look at the word. Father, we are really calling on your name, that your word would be open to us, that Lord, you would speak to us this morning, minister to us, we pray, would you encourage our hearts. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to us and cause us to hear all that you want to say. We need to hear from you. We need to meet with you, Lord. So bless your word to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look ahead to the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, there's a principle which I think we do well to hold in view, which is that given to us in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 9. Don't worry about turning to it, but it says this: that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. And I think that's quite an important principle to hold in our minds as we look ahead to the second coming of Christ. That which will be done has already been done. Okay, so there is a sense in which all that is to come has already been foreshadowed for us in some way in events that have already occurred in history. This is the whole idea of pattern in prophecy, or typology. There are things which have happened which in some way describe, illustrate for us what's to come. And I think this is very true as we consider together the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. We obviously are remembering this time of year Christ in his first coming. But there are a great many parallels between that and the second coming of Christ. And we'll go through some of those in just a moment. And there are three, perhaps four in particular, that I'd like to focus on this morning. But let's just go through some of them. So, obviously, the Lord's first coming, he was born of a woman. There was a physical birth. And hence, Mary went through literal birth pangs unto the point of the delivery of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, now, in the description of his second coming, the Lord Jesus also talks about birth pangs. So there is a likening there. There's a parallel there. And I think Max last Sunday was highlighting the fact that the whole point of a birth is that you know roughly the season when the child is going to come forth, but you don't know the day or the hour. And so it is with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing to say about that, though, is that birth pangs start off fairly slowly, and they begin, they're fairly mild at the beginning. They increase, so I'm told, in their intensity and in their frequency as the process progresses unto ultimately the birth. So it is with the second coming of Christ. And this is why in 2 Peter 3, the scriptures warn us that in the last days there will be mockers who come with their mocking. Let me just read it to you. And what they say is, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So they're assuming that nothing is getting quicker. Everything seems to be moving very slowly. But what escapes their notice is that things speed up. And unfortunately, I didn't get the numbers, but if you look at the number of prophecies that there are to do with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the timing of their fulfillment, and as I say, I can't remember the numbers, I'm sorry to say, but effectively you get a certain, a very small number of them are fulfilled sort of in the years approaching Christ's birth. And then there are a number fulfilled during his ministry, but the number that are fulfilled during the final week of his life is extraordinary. There is this huge acceleration in prophetic fulfillment as time goes on. And so it will be with the second coming of Christ. We can't say everything continues as it is from the beginning of creation, because things will speed up, things will accelerate. And that's why it's easy to be caught off guard. So we must have our wits about us. We're all familiar, I'm sure, moving on to another comparison between the first and second comings. Caesar Augustus was the emperor at the time, and he was deified in his lifetime, wanted to be worshipped. He ordered a census in order to register the peoples, in order to have financial economic control. Think about the time of the end. The Antichrist will be deified as such. He will expect to be worshipped. He will require the registration of the people, the mark on the forehead, in order to gain financial and economic control. So you see, the political situation at the time of his first coming is mirrored in the time of the second coming of the Lord. John's coming, John the Baptist, as we've heard this morning from Wayne, broke that 400-year period of silence from the last prophet Malachi. So the coming of John, who heralded the Lord Jesus' ministry, broke that famine, as it were. Similarly, we know that at the time of the end, there will be a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And out and sort of into that situation, the Lord himself will come. And the Lord, well, let's have a look at that prophecy, Malachi chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. Malachi 4 verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and that day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. This is looking forward to the day of the Lord, which happens at the end of time. So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And it speaks about the unto you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise, and so on. Verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So this prophecy, Elijah will reappear at the time of the end. Now that had a partial fulfillment in the coming of John the Baptist. And you can read about this in Matthew 17 after the Transfiguration, where the Lord said Elijah has come, and he was referring to John the Baptist. But he also says Elijah is coming. So there will be another Elijah figure at the end of time before the Lord Jesus, well, I think it's Elijah himself actually, before Jesus returns. So Elijah heralds the coming of Jesus at his first birth. Did he not say, sorry, John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit of Elijah, says, behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whom I'm not worthy to untie. In a similar way, Elijah's ministry reappears at the end of time as one of the two witnesses. And there are lots of interesting parallels about the period of their ministry, that the two witnesses, 1,260 days. Elijah, we know that there was that drought for a period of 3.5 years. There are all these parallels between the first and second coming of the Lord. Herod, in the character of Ahab, had John the Baptist killed. The Antichrist and his armies will, there'll be that death of the two witnesses, as we see in Revelation 11. Herod instructed that all the male boys under the age of 2 should be slaughtered. He did so, if you like, in the character of Pharaoh. And similarly, we read in Revelation 12, the dragon goes off to make war with the rest of the children of the woman who was rescued after the male child is born and so on. So there are all these various ways in which there is these parallels. The last one I'll just mention briefly. There was an indication of the first coming of the Lord Jesus in the sky. The Magi saw it. They saw his star in the east. Similarly, there is the sign of the Son of Man, which we read of in Matthew chapter 24. And that also will be seen in the sky. But there are a few particular things that I just want to highlight and look at in some more detail, I think, God willing. The first thing is this. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is one of those scriptures that I think refers in one part to the first coming, verse 9, and verse 10 speaks about what will be accomplished at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And there's a big interval between the two. And you can picture this. I don't know if you've been walking in the mountains, and maybe you're up on a plateau, and there's a peak ahead of you, and there's another peak behind it, and it looks quite close. And so you think, oh, that's great. We can get both of these mountains in one go. And you get up to the first one, expecting another 30 minutes walking will put you on top of the second. And then you realize suddenly the landscape opens in front of you, and there's this enormous great valley, and you realize that what looked like 500 meters is more like 5 miles. And that actually there's a huge distance between these two peaks. And it's a little bit like that with a scripture like this. We can read Zechariah 9, verse 9. Your king is coming to you on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you can think that verse 10 follows immediately afterwards. And we miss the fact that there's an enormous interval between these two prophecies and their fulfillment. And so the Lord Jesus in his first coming comes on a donkey. And it might seem like a strange thing for a king to come on a donkey. Wouldn't he come on a horse? Why a donkey? Well, in the Old Testament scriptures, there are various places where you see that kings would ride on donkeys when they came in peace. And that's the point. The Lord Jesus, in his first coming, has come in order with that message of peace, to restore peace between man and God. In his second coming, he comes as that rider on the white horse in Revelation 19. And then he comes for war. And that is when verse 10 is fulfilled. And it's once the Lord Jesus Christ has come as that conquering king that his kingdom is therefore established on the earth, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth and so on. But I just want to bring this to us so that we make sure that we see Christ in both of these comings, as it were. He has come as that king, humble, lowly, on a donkey, with a message of hope, of peace, of reconciliation. Thanks be to God. Now is the time for us to respond to that. Now, to borrow the scriptures elsewhere, is the day of salvation. And I want to speak to anybody. May I address you directly, dear friend, anybody who doesn't know the Lord as your Saviour, anybody who might be hearing me online or the recording, the Lord Jesus has come already as that humble king with a message of salvation, offering hope for all who will repent and trust in him, and forgiveness and eternal life. His second coming will be very different. His second coming, he will come as a conquering king, riding on a horse with a sharp two-edged sword from his mouth. And he will slay his enemies and those who refuse submission and obedience to him. So today is the day of salvation. And we sort of get this similar idea of spaced prophetic fulfillment in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, this is the Lord Jesus, speaks of him, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where we are. There's an interval, but the verse continues to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. Notably, when the Lord Jesus quoted that scripture in Luke 4, he stopped at the end of the favorable year of the Lord. And he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, because the remainder will be fulfilled at his second coming. And that's the day of vengeance. So let me just say it again. This is in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that's the message we need to respond to. And it's the message we need to hold out to those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. Today, this is the day of salvation. And thanks be to God for opportunities to share the word and to give people this possibility, this hope, to set it before them of reconciliation with God. The second comparison I'd like to draw between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ is that at the time of his first coming, there were so many people, Jews at the time, who didn't recognize that he was indeed the Lord. There were a great many people who had the scriptures and should have known and should have been able to see it, but they didn't recognize that the Lord had come. And in fact, interestingly, the Magi, I did observe it, Gentiles, those who in one sense weren't part of the religious establishment, but they recognized it. They had been seeking, and the Lord revealed it to them. And so they were aware that the Lord had come. So it will be at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn to Matthew 25, please? Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Very sobering passage, teaching that the Lord gives. These 10 virgins. And I think this is one of those parts of scripture that is subject to a great number of varying interpretations. And for the sake of time, I don't think it's our place this morning to delve into one of those different discussions. But let me simply say this, and I think we can say this safely. There is a time to buy oil, and there is a time when it's too late to do so. And all I want to say with all of my heart is what the Lord says here. Be on the alert then. Don't wait until it's too late to make sure your lamp is filled with oil. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But in order for the lamp to burn, it needs oil. There must be the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Think of the great number of religious leaders, the religious establishment in Jesus' day, in his first coming, who had the scriptures and in one sense knew them very well, in as much as they knew what was in it. But Jesus says to them, you are greatly mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. It's possible to have a comprehension of things that are written in the Bible and yet not know the scriptures. And it's the illumination of the Holy Spirit that will cause us to know the word of God and to know the God of the word. And so I want to just encourage and exhort us all, if I may, that we would make sure we have oil in our lamps. But as well as that, in Revelation, let me just bear with me while I find my notes. In Revelation 19 and verse 10, John writes this. He says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And this phrase, "your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus," because didn't Jesus speak about that we do not light a lamp and then cover it? It should shine. So a lamp, as well as being the word of God, I think somehow it speaks of the witness of God. And of course, all these things overlap. And the seven churches were represented in Revelation 1 by seven lampstands. So the church must have a testimony. But this testimony of Jesus, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it says the lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb is its lamp. Somehow it's, as well as having a living knowledge of the word of God, what we need as the people of God is to have a living testimony of a real, vital experience of who he is. It's not good enough for us as a church to just have a form of things. We've got to have the testimony of Jesus. And I don't think that's that we're testifying of him, but somehow it's that Jesus, in our midst, testifies of us. I'm almost struggling to convey this. But it's somehow that Christ's presence is with us, and that is the testimony. Do we have that? that living, vital, real, burning presence of God that illumines and shines. Do we have it personally? Do we have it corporately? It will be very easy to maintain a form of things and have no lamp shining. God help us. And that's why I think it's good that we take time at the beginning of each year to wait on God and to pray for his help and to pray for that we would stay in life. I'll be honest, some of the things that's been triggering these thoughts for me is reading a book by Lance Lambert called What is God Doing? And it's a very interesting survey of church history and the way God has moved through different groups, different periods of history, different countries, different individuals. And one thing he observes in this book is that most works of God seem to somehow become institutionalized and organized almost within one generation of the Spirit of God beginning to move. And it's so easy for something to just fossilize. And God has moved on. But the structure, the skeleton, continues. God forbid that we be an organization without the testimony of Jesus. Oil in our lamps. May God help us. How living is our relationship with Jesus? Does he testify of you? The third comparison I want to draw is the condition of the house of God at the time. This sort of overlaps with the second thing. When the Lord came in his first coming to this earth, the temple and its worship in many respects had degenerated to corrupt business practices. So the Lord goes into the temple, you'll remember, and he turns over the tables and drives out the money changers. And he says that my house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of thieves, a robber's den. And that was all to do with the people going there with their money to buy animals for sacrifices, but the animals were tainted and imperfect and so on. And it was just a money-making racket for those who wanted to capitalize upon the opportunity. It, to some extent, we will see a similar thing at the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, firstly, there are the direct warnings of Scripture in various places that you can look at. But in previous messages, we have described how you can look at these seven churches in the book of Revelation as one way to understand them, to interpret them, is an overview of church history. And so you can pick out certain very definite periods in the history of the church since the Lord's ascension, and you can link that up to the progress of the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, if that is so, and I would contend that it is, then the prevailing condition of the last church, that last period of church history, will be Laodicean. So let's turn to Revelation 3 and have a look at that. Thank you. Let's have a look at some of the things that will characterize this last day's church. And let me just caveat this by saying, I'm not trying to tell you that every single church everywhere will be like this. I don't believe so. But it would seem to me that this is a description of what things, generally speaking, could well be like at the time of the end. Straight in at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth, vomit you out of my mouth. So lukewarmness is the first characteristic that will identify this last day's church, if you would interpret it this way. Lukewarmness. May the Lord deliver us personally and again together from being a lukewarm church. Such the Lord would vomit out of his mouth. It's such strong language, isn't it? And the Lord would rather they were either hot or indeed cold than lukewarmness. There's something about lukewarmness that is offensive to God. And therefore, may the Lord stir every one of us that we should be wholehearted and hot of heart for him. That goes on to say, verse 17, because you say, this is their estimation of themselves, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And I'm sure at one level that was true. This may well be a very affluent church. A church that is not lacking in material resources. They have everything they need, practically speaking. And yet, the Lord's estimation of this church is that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That reality check the Lord gives, a true diagnosis of the condition of this church. If you're brave enough, ask the Lord to show you how he sees you. And you might get a mighty revelation of the love of God. In fact, I think you will. But the Lord in his mercy may just lift the lid on one or two other things as well. And I speak from experience, where God has shown me certain things about myself and it floored me. But what I can tell you is, shortly after that time, I have never had such a sense of the reality of God like it before or since. And in the same breath, such a sense of the transience of everything else around me. It almost felt like this world was all a hologram. You could just push your finger straight through it. When you've had something of a glimpse of God coming that near. So come to the Lord. And as I say, the context of that, in my own experience, was a little revelation of my own heart. And it didn't do me any damage whatsoever. Oh, my dear people, may God help us to see ourselves as we really are. And the Lord says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Gold, genuineness of faith, among other things. White garments that you may clothe yourself. Righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints, we read elsewhere in Revelation. And eye salve that we may genuinely be able to see. How are we to buy? What's this matter of buying things? Given the fact that in Isaiah 55, the Lord says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. How are we to buy that which is without money and without cost? It almost doesn't make sense, does it? What it's saying, I think, is that you cannot purchase these things with normal money. Or let me put it another way. There is no shortcut to obtaining these things. You won't get these things by buying a book. You won't obtain these things by buying an online course in the hope that sort of half an hour for three evenings in a row, suddenly you will have all this bread and so on. You can't get it that way. You can't buy it with money. It's not that cheap. But there's a cost involved. There is a cost. These things don't come for nothing. These things don't land on a plate. We must be willing for the cost of seeking after the Lord. We need to be willing for the cost of time in his presence. And even as I say that, I find myself saying, but really, is that a cost? To be before Almighty God? Are we willing to give that which we ought to of our time and our heart and our love and our devotion in order that we may obtain that water, that true bread that satisfies? Why do you spend money for what is not bread? But if we come to the Lord and listen carefully, he truly will give us that which satisfies. And he will grant to us to eat that which is good and will nourish our souls. The final thing. All right, let me just say with Laodicea. The Lord was outside the door. Sometimes that verse is used as an evangelistic appeal, isn't it? The Lord is standing at the door and knocking. It was written to a church. What a thing that Jesus should be outside asking to come in. And it gets to a point where it doesn't say if the church opens the door, but if anyone. And no matter how isolated you are in your experience, if you will open the door, what does it say? He will come into him and dine with him. He will sup. It's fellowship Jesus wants. He just wants to come and have a meal with you. It's so wonderful. And that for all the activity and organization of Laodicea, Jesus was outside. And he just wants to come and have fellowship with his people. Are you fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus? The last thing I want to say, and I do want to include this, even though our time is marching on, to finish perhaps on a brighter note. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Because in the midst of this situation, in the first coming of Christ, with a real breakdown of the nation's religious life and that degeneration of the temple worship and that ignorance of the things of God despite people having the word of God, there were those nonetheless who were looking and waiting. And I just want to draw our attention to two of them as we draw to a close. So verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a revelation! And there will be people at the end of time who will not see death, as it were, before they see Christ coming. People, in the character of Simeon. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. That means, I believe, the Spirit led him. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation," and so on. But look what we're told about Simeon. These things very briefly, if I may. He was righteous, and I've spoken in previous weeks about just the sheer necessity of righteous living in the days in which we're in. He was devout. That word means taking hold of well. There was no passivity about Simeon. He was taking hold of the things of God. And some of us just need a bit of fire in our bellies, I think, and to start to lay hold of the things of God. And we can be far too passive, far too laissez-faire, far too take it or leave it. And Simeon, this devout, I don't think it's quite so much the idea we maybe get when we hear that word devout, of someone who was, you know, dressed in a monk's habit and was very, very serious all the time. No, it means he was laying hold of God. And he was looking for something. Is there a laying hold in your life? Are you wanting to grasp God himself and get hold of him? I have to hold myself back from spinning off into another talk about that. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for something. 2 Peter 3 again speaks about our looking for and hastening the day of the coming of God. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Quite an extraordinary statement. In those days there were those who had the Spirit of God upon them, but they didn't really know what it was to have the Spirit of God within them. Nowadays, if we are born again, we have the Spirit of God within us, but we seem to miss the fact that we need to have the Spirit of God upon us as well. We need to be indwelt by the Spirit. That's the only way in which we are born again of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God indwells us. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But it's very clear as you go through the book of Acts that in addition to that new birth, which is the product of being indwelt by the Spirit, there is also the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God coming upon us. And we need them both. I believe that the Spirit of God being upon us is a central part of having oil in our lamps. And I fear for us if we want to try to navigate the days of the end without being empowered by the Spirit of God, which is what the baptism in the Spirit is. The Lord said, "Do not leave Jerusalem until you are endued and clothed with power from on high." I trust we are not content to be indwelt, having received life, but not being endued with power. The Spirit of God was upon Simeon, and so it is to be for us also. Secondly, Anna. Verse 36. A prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. We don't know what happened, other than clearly her husband died. But this is a woman whose life had been hit with tragedy. And yet, there she was in the temple, praying, fasting, looking, waiting, serving. And she saw Christ and recognized this is the Saviour. If your life has been marked by some kind of tragedy, that doesn't have to limit you from being among those who are eyes wide open at the time of Christ's return. It could even be the very thing out of which the Lord is pleased to give you such a revelation of himself, to bring you to such a place of prayer and fasting and waiting and serving. you are unique almost among those who are ready at the end of time. Don't let the hard things that come to us, let's not believe that they write us out of God's purposes to any degree. Quite the contrary. They may be the very catalyst for God's revelation to you. Let's pray. Lord, we want to ask you that you would grant to us to be in the character of Simeon and Anna. We thank you for these two great examples. Lord, search our hearts. And Lord, how I pray that we would have that living testimony. Speak to us. Be more to us, Lord, than religion. Be to us that light and our Lord and our head, the Lion and the Lamb. Lord, we worship you. Have your way with us, we pray. And we do commit to you again this afternoon as we gather to worship, to praise you, to rejoice in the coming of this light. We pray for those there who don't know you. Oh, Father, open their eyes, we ask you. Cause the light to dawn in their hearts, we pray. Make them ready for your second coming. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.